Brothers and sisters, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are actually going to only read the passage from Matthew. That was the passage from Isaiah was from last month. I'm sorry for the typo, but looking at Matthew's Gospel, beginning in chapter 7, I would actually like to begin in verse 15 and read through verse 23, though our attention will be given primarily to verses 21 through 23. Would you please give your attention to God's Word as He speaks to us? Beginning in verse 15, our Lord says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many of will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is the word of our God. Please be seated. Well, as I was thinking about this passage and as we consider it today, probably one of the things that would be very considerate is to think about false promises, to think about things that people have said. And I can't think of anything that's more applicable than in advertising. When you see something on a billboard or on TV and it says guaranteed for life, then underneath there's 20 lines of print that you can't read without a microscope, and those things qualify the big words up there that said guaranteed. It's usually at that point that most of us with some wisdom, with some prudence, understand, well, that guarantee isn't really what it says to be. When it says guaranteed for life, but I have to continually pay to have that guarantee, then perhaps it isn't the same words and the same promise that's made. Well, we think about this when we hear our Lord and He says the fact that everyone's words are not what make the difference, but it's rather the fruit that they bear, and it's the fruit that they are that's seen from their lives. And Jesus is lauded in many ways by the world as a wise and good teacher. But our Lord also had many difficult words. He had things that people didn't want to hear. Christ speaks about finding the narrow way, the difficult way. He talks about false prophets and what we are to look out for. And by the way, this comes shortly after the most, perhaps, misquoted passage in all of the Bible, the beginning of chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not." It's almost as if for the world, those two words are the most important, and then the rest of the chapter is blacked out. When Jesus says, "Judge not," and then a dozen verses later says, "Oh yes, but you will judge false teachers by their words," we know that He means more than simply, "You can never judge." Christ also tells us in this reading here that there is a real fear for those who confess the name of the Lord. The real fear here is that there are false professors. This is something that many men have addressed. The preacher among the great preachers, Charles Spurgeon, wrote a passage about false professors. And it's not talking about people that teach at a university. It's talking about those who claim the name of Christ. We have to consider this because these words are a warning. These are what Christ was speaking to the people who would call themselves disciples. People are following Jesus. His ministry is active at this point for some time. And he utters words that ought to bring us all fear in some way. That Christ might turn to you and say, "I never knew you." Today we'll look at these words of warning about those who would even call Christ Lord, people that would name him as a Savior, but they are not true believers. This warning is about as close to home as we can get. It's for people who profess him openly. It's for people who profess him intimately. Jesus makes it clear that you should be concerned that you may not enter the kingdom. He calls for these self-professing believers to think about what it means to follow the Lord. Our Lord wants you not to just profess, but to be obedient to him. And this, for us as Reformed Christians, ought to be something for us to consider. A confession is not enough. To say, "I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith," it takes true faith that's seen in the obedience to Christ's word. Jesus is telling you that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to make a confession that is backed up by an obedient life. You need to have an obedient life that is backing up your confession of your words. First, let us consider that our concern should be that some will not enter the kingdom. The first part of verse 21 and verse 22 says this. Our Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And then look at what it says in verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" The warning here should leave believers with a sense of fear and something of concern. Not a dread, but a healthy fear. What you see from this text is not all professors will enter the kingdom. The Lord tells us this, and he tells his disciples this. Now, I think that, well, with the exception of our guests, because I'm not certain where you came from, but we live in this area called mostly, historically, the Bible Belt. And so you won't go out and go 5 minutes from here and find someone that professes to be a Christian. You wouldn't have to go a minute from here to find someone that professes to be a Christian. We know people who call themselves Christians. We have family that probably calls themselves Christians. But saying the word and living the life is not always the same thing. To us, this sounds reasonable. But remember that Jesus got done warning them to travel the path to life requires a difficult journey. It is a narrow way. It's a message that had another warning, which is the broad path, the easy path, is the one that leads to what? To destruction. After all of this, then Jesus says that even the people who do profess faith may not enter the kingdom. So whatever we've been told, whatever we've been taught from the early years of our life, we have to acknowledge that this may be tough. This isn't always going to be easy. What we need to remember is just like there are false prophets, there's false professors. There are certainly people around us that profess the faith. They can be seen by their works, though, that they may not be truly Christian. We can ask ourselves this, and we probably do ask ourselves this, about other people that we know, about family, about loved ones. Well, they say they know Jesus, but I don't know by the way they live. you can see their works and their words, and they don't match up quite so well. These are people that appear by all counts to be Christian, but maybe because of the teaching that we now talk about as easy believism. Okay, that's not trademarked. That's not some form. I haven't talked about this at all, but easy believism is witness. You've probably met people this way. They remember a specific time that they prayed a prayer, that they came forward to an altar in front of the pulpit, and they made a decision to follow Christ. I mean, but where does their faith begin? It begins and ends with that profession. They maybe haven't even been in church since that time. They say, I can worship God out in the woods. I can worship God at my home. I don't need to come to be with people at a church. But have you ever asked yourself about this? Have you ever thought, what does this really mean to me? You see, the issue with easy believism is that it's easy to believe in a God who just accepts you and then doesn't require anything of you. But this, brothers and sisters, is totally contrary to what the scriptures teach. For example, Moses didn't go to the people and say, come and worship the Lord on Mount Sinai with me, and then go back to Egypt and just do your thing. Or go back and be with the world, that's fine. No, they were called out from the world. They were called out from bondage. They were called to be a nation of holy priests to bring that hope to the whole world. And what happened? Well, their sinful nature desired to go back to Egypt, to go back to the world. What happened to those people in the Exodus? Well, as soon as things got hard, they said, you know, at least I can have good vegetables in Egypt. I can go back and I can have leeks and I can have yummy things under bondage in Egypt. Let's go back to that. Brothers and sisters, this is what easy believism produces. It's a statement where it says you're forgiven of your sins and now you can just do what you please. This is completely contrary to what the scriptures teach, even in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says such. If you turn with me to Romans, the gospel is a wonderful blessing. But in Romans chapter 6, we hear these words from the Apostle Paul. If we look at what Paul says in Romans 6, let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 and following, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. And so what we see here is that people who say, Lord, Lord, they call Jesus Christ. This easy believism ends where the difficulties begin. And we have to understand that life is not always going to be easy following a man who was hated by the world. We might look at that a little more in a moment, but we have to understand that Jesus even told his disciples this, that if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And so, we have to ask ourselves, do I say all the right words, but have no conviction, no desire to glorify God? Am I professing faith, but I have no fruit of that faith? As we consider even what the false teachers, what Christ said about the false teachers, that you'll know them by their fruits. this is not as if it can't be seen from us. Do I have fruit that is good? Do I bear fruit that would be pleasing to God? We can even go on and say, am I living this life acting like a believer, but I don't repent, I don't seek forgiveness. I'm looking to God. Am I looking to God's word for how I ought to live? Am I conforming my life to the standards that are given in God's word? Do I care about what Jesus has to say about my life and about how I ought to live? There are people who will appear to be believers, but they will be anything but that. This should be one of the most fearful concepts to us as believers, is that we are deceived in the thinking that we are saved. Jesus is telling us, do not appear to just follow me. This is another issue that people who want to enter the kingdom must consider. Now, we're not talking about an outwardly rebellious person. We're talking about people who say they're Christian. Many people will say they have done works for Christ. Something here you can look at is that Jesus explains that these people who object to him will appeal to what they've done. And they will tell him that they did great works. If you look at them, you can see they claim really magnificent works. Look at what was said there in verse 22. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? This is an appeal to obedience. This is an appeal to works. But the question is, did they really do them? Were the works true or were they false? Actually, the Bible shows us that they're probably true. And our case in point today is Judas. Judas is one of the 12, and Judas was given this authority. Turn with me, if you're back in Matthew, over to chapter 10. In chapter 10, this is the passage when we hear about the 12 that Christ calls. But look at just what it says in verse 1. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, after this, we see the names of the 12, and one of those who are there is Judas. Judas Iscariot in verse 4, and it says, who would betray him? So, presumably, we can come to the conclusion that Judas was given this power, that Judas was given this authority, that he was able to do all these works that are described in Matthew 7. He was able to do miraculous wonders. That's something that we need to understand. These claims may even be true, that people did great works in Christ's name. In John's gospel, in John 6, in verse 64, Jesus says that Judas does not believe, that Judas is not one of those men that follow Christ. And further, if you go to verse 70 in that chapter, Jesus says that he's a devil. He is, in fact, an enemy of the ones that are of God's people. This isn't the only example, of course. The sorcerers of Pharaoh, they could mimic Moses and they could do some of the powers that Moses was able to do and that Aaron was able to do. And in the book of Numbers, in chapter 23, God empowered Balaam, who was a false prophet, to speak blessing over Israel. And some people think maybe Balaam was a believer, but Balaam is credited with leading people into wickedness. And so when Balaam was desiring to speak evil, he was called by Balak to speak evil against Israel. God would not let him, and he prophesied blessing. This doesn't mean that because he prophesied blessing for God's people, that he was of God's people. And brothers and sisters, this is even what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, in verse 6, when he says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. Because there's an ethnic blessing of being a Jew doesn't mean that they are truly of God's people. Can God bless unbelievers? Yes, he most certainly can. And the people that Jesus does not know here, they have a false assurance of the faith. And they've had blessing, perhaps, from being with God's people. We can take this and we can apply it to things that are going on in our world today. For example, is our nation blessed by following God's law? Most certainly, yes. In every such way that the people of this country follow God's law, they would be blessed. Would we be blessed if men took a day from the seven to rest and set aside their labors? Yes, they would be. Are people blessed when there is less murder, when there is less adultery in the land? Yes, absolutely. Does this mean that they are of the household of faith? Unfortunately, no. In God's providence, no. They know the right things, but they have not done the right things. And Jesus says making a confession is not enough. This might be a radical statement to hear even in a Reformed church. We're from a bunch of different denominations here, so there's no risk of charges, I guess, but please understand that this isn't my declaration, this is the Lord's teaching. Look at here what both of these verses in Matthew chapter 8 or 7 tell us. In verse 21 and in verse 22, the people who are speaking to Jesus say this phrase, Lord, Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, the confession of Lord is a courtesy. It's to show respect and to show honor. But actually, the repetition of it is to show devotion. It's to show intimacy. They profess to know this Savior. They profess to know Christ. But that's what they profess. And by the way, we have words similar in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, don't we? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? So this whole argument is shot down, right? Jesus and Paul don't agree, and the Bible has an inconsistency in it because Jesus said not everyone who says Lord, Lord, and Paul says if you confess Christ as Lord, you're saved. Well, this is commonly what we would call proof texting scripture, where we take something that is said and we separate it from the entirety of a passage and we use it to endorse what we believe. Does it mean that if someone professes Christ that they're not saved then? No. It just is telling us that those who say Lord may not always be serving that Lord. True change doesn't end at just a profession. That's what this means. The people that Jesus speaks of here are dead. They are dead in trespasses and sin. This is what Ephesians 2 tells us. They have no true life in Christ. And he doesn't know them. That's another thing that should really rock us to our core. Jesus explains that the one who makes this profession is not known by him. I want to talk more about that in a minute, but understand that Jesus explains The one who makes a profession is not certain to enter, but the one who does the will of his Father. Look back at verse 21 with me. That second part of the verse says, But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is important for us. This is important for us to understand. The Apostle James tells us in his gospel that even the demons believe in James 2, verse 19. And so it's not about just confessing God, it's about following him. We can talk about this, and the Reformed church understands this well and professes it well, is that a profession is only one portion. That we have to have knowledge of who God is, but we also have to, and we have to assent to that knowledge. But this is where the demons can join us as well. They know Christ is God, and they agree that Christ is God. But do they have trust in him? Do they have trust that what he says will be? Do they have trust to know that what God commands to be done should be done? If the profession of the demon is orthodox and it doesn't save, how does this apply to us? Well, we need to ask ourselves if our witness of Christ in our own lives is simple words or if it's more than talk. Where is the fruit of our salvation? Children hear this from their parents, and parents will understand this with us, that from a very early age, they tell them, you are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promises are for you. This is what we tell our kids because we love them. We tell them to pray. We tell them to look to Christ, but it is their action. It must be their faith to grasp hold of. And so we ask, where is the evidence that the Spirit of God has come? Where is the evidence that he has applied salvation, made new creatures of us, and is changing us to a people that are holy? I want to ask you that. If you would go home this afternoon or go back and ask a neighbor, ask an acquaintance, someone in your neighborhood, what they know about you. Do they mention that that they know you're a Christian? Do they have any knowledge that you know Jesus Christ? We are known by what we do. Even a child is known by his deeds, as the word says. It's not just about profession. We must be obedient to Christ. Here is the remainder of Christ's commentary. As Jesus has said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then after the professors have made their statements, Jesus ends by saying in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what is the difference between the false professor and those who enter the kingdom? The true believer does not have empty words for his Savior. Lawlessness is not compatible with the true follower of Jesus Christ. This term for practicing lawlessness, actually in the Greek, it's a present participle. So what that means is it's something that's still being done. Okay? And I think that this tells us a lot about what we need to know about a professor. This doesn't mean that a true believer cannot come from a hard life. Christ shows his mercy to the worst of sinners, myself included. Christ saves the prostitute. Christ saves the alcoholic. Christ saves the murderer. But it doesn't mean that they continue to be known that way. If Christ would turn to you, and we need to make this personal because this is a personal statement from Jesus, if Christ has turned to you, and we believe that he's God, do we not? We believe that he knows all. And by the way, this is backed up in the ministry of his life. In the Gospels, multiple times it says, Christ, knowing their hearts, says unto them. So he answers knowing them, knowing what they're thinking. When Christ spoke to the rich young ruler, he knew his heart, and that's why he said, sell everything that you own, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. Because Christ knew his heart. Christ knew the man. And Christ knows you, my dear brother and sister. If he turned to you and if he said words about your life, would he call you lawless? Would he say you practice lawlessness? This means that they are being regularly wicked, that they are living in rebellion with unforgiven sin. Lawlessness is habitual. They do not love the law of the Lord, as the Old Testament psalmist proclaims. They want wickedness. They want to rebel. And by the way, a rebel may hide his immorality even from men, but it's not hidden from God. It's not compatible with a true profession. I know this when I speak this. I had family who brought me up in a Christian home, extended relatives. Verbal profession and a life, it can be hidden from men, but it cannot be hidden from God. You see here that obedience is the mark that you're going to enter the kingdom. As one commentator said, the people whom Jesus condemns are branded as false because in their case, life and lip have not been in harmony. So, what does your life match up with what you say? There's probably not a single person here that would not say Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the King that God talks about in Psalm 2, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what does your life say about it? Not just your words. Though many will claim to know Christ, Jesus doesn't recognize a lawless one. Think about that. The Lord says, I never knew you. Go away from me. This is a severe rebuke. This is something that Jesus will declare on Judgment Day. This idea, too, of knowing Jesus, like we said, it's language that refers to intimacy. And so someone who says, Lord, Lord, this is someone who professes Christ. This is someone who may even be knowledgeable about Christ, about his word. Perhaps it's someone who can even argue and debate and wrangle with men of this world about the faith. But their joy is in argumentation. Their joy is in being able to speak well. Their joy may even be in just humiliating others. Because our faith is not one that is without foundation. It is not unreasonable to believe in God. Even as the teacher Thomas Aquinas speaks of this concept, that there has to be an unmoved mover. That the world is not existent on the back of a turtle which stands on another turtle, which stands on another turtle, and it goes on forever and ever and ever, and there's just no stop. No, there is someone who began in the beginning. And so our faith is not foolish, but are we arguing it only for our own satisfaction? Think about that. This is a frightful idea, that we could live life professing Christ only to be turned away from him at the judgment. Brothers and sisters, this is teaching we have to examine ourselves, okay? We have to think, could I be that person that someday Jesus might say, I never knew you? Each of us must consider this. and ask ourselves, am I endeavoring to follow the commandments of Christ? The Apostle Paul, he spoke of this in Romans chapter 7. As he talks about wrestling with his flesh, that the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. This was a real battle. This was a real fight and struggle in a man. And the Apostle Paul didn't view himself as the highest of believers. He called himself the chief of sinners. He struggled to do what is good. And by the way, we see this example all throughout Scripture, really. One good example is in the kings. Let's just take two of them, Saul and David. We see this. Both men were called the king. Both of them were anointed by God's servant, the prophet Samuel. And both men were sinners. But what's the operative difference? The difference between these two men was that it points crucial in David's life. He turned back to the Lord in repentance. He turned away from his sin, whereas Saul did not. That Saul lived in his rebellion. Brothers and sisters, we must repent of our sin and come back to Christ when we fall short. As the teacher Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, the summation of our life is that of repentance. We must do it not once, but daily. This is obedience. Because what is repentance? Well, we've heard these terms before. But repentance is simple. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It's not just saying, I will no longer do this. I will no longer love this sin. It is turning from it, turning to God, and obeying what God says. It is true that part of obedience is making a Christian confession. There's no doubt in that. We must profess Christ to follow him. This is what John says, that the Spirit of God is with those who confess Jesus as Christ. But the Spirit of God is not with someone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. That's an antichrist. The previous teaching and the teaching that we're all familiar with is that there is one way to life, one narrow way. The broad path is every other path that does not lead to eternal life. We've already understood this, that Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. The Apostle Paul explains in Philippians that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. But what's interesting is what the Apostle mentions in Philippians 2, this idea of bowing, the idea is an action in comparison with verbal confirmation. Likewise, there is a word and work in true faith. You see, when every knee is forced to bow, that is, some will be compelled. Some will do it out of affection and love for their Savior, but everyone will bow the knee to Christ one day. The difference is, what are you doing now? What are you doing today? Confession of the mouth is a part of glorifying God. It is what he is due. We should remember that we're to glorify God. So a profession is important. It is vital. But those that speak, that Jesus speaks of here, are people who offer only words. They have no weight. Their fruit is actually to the contrary. Words that leave the mouth and go nowhere. Obedience is believing in the one whom God has sent. This is what Jesus says in John 6:29. Believing in the one that God has sent. We must also understand clearly that if we truly believe, we will live by that confession. The church father Chrysostom once said, that we may claim to know the Lord, but we derive no benefit as long as the actual fruit of good living is not present. It is wonderful to speak about God. It is wonderful to speak about the mercies of Christ, but without the actions of His work alive in us, what benefit is it? The one who does the will of the Father in heaven will enter heaven. And that is what we must do. This isn't contrary to Scripture either. To someone who will say, you're basing salvation off of works. You're basing it off of works. No, that is not the case. The case is similar to what Jesus, to what the Lord did with the Israelites in the Exodus. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were brought out. And God said, I have brought you out of bondage and slavery. Now live this way. That was good news, wasn't it? We can call that a gospel. That was good news to the Israelites. They were enslaved for four centuries and brought out of slavery. And now they're commanded to live this way. Is that any different than what Christ has done for you? He's brought you out of slavery. This is what Jesus said when He called people to come to Him. This is what we heard in our call to worship. To come to me, those who labor and are heavy laden, that Christ gives rest. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. And yet, we must put that on ourselves. And so we don't argue that we are saved by works, but a believer who is saved is working. God cares and shows love and mercy to the sinner, but He does not desire that they remain that way. Think about it. If someone is recruited from in war, if a people who are fighting on an opposing side of a war are recruited by the enemy, would they continue to fight in their old colors? Would they continue to be known as the enemy? No, not if they are truly of the new people. And so this makes sense to us. Yes, we identify ourselves as sinners. We would never tell people that we're without sin. John tells us anyone who says they're without sin deceives themselves and the truth isn't in them. But does that mean that we stick to our sin? Does that mean that we say, I am still a sinner and that I live this way? No. I hate what I used to be. And I endeavor to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness as the Word tells us, as our fathers in the faith in the Westminster Confession say, that sanctification is the work of God's grace, that it enables us to put sin to death. Matthew, the man who's writing this book that we're reading, was one of the most hated men. He was a tax collector. He was seen as a traitor to his own people. And what happened when Jesus said, "Follow me"? Well, he put down all the things that he identified with his old life, and he got up and he went after his Lord. Will he be remembered as a tax collector? Yes. But is he standing against God's people? No longer. This is what we must do. We must arrive at what Jesus says divides the true believer from the false. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And this theme is reiterated throughout Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:16, we're told to take heed of ourselves and to the doctrine that is given and continue in it. Salvation is connected to our obedience to God's will. As Hebrews 5:9 explains, "He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." And so this is what we have to consider. What should we ask of ourselves is this: are we obeying Christ? Are we obeying the call to follow our Savior daily? Are we looking to Him to live as the people of God did in the days of old? Are we looking to His commandments? This is what Jesus told His disciples in John 14. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. We're not saved by works. God didn't expect sinlessness. Well, that's actually wrong. He did expect sinlessness. This is why Christ came. But Christ is merciful to the sinner. This is seen in His love. This is seen in how He has allowed us to live so long in rebellion. And for the children, for the people who say, I knew God my whole life. My parents have taught Him my whole life. So you're telling me you've never disobeyed your mom and dad? No, we know this. God is merciful. Christ is merciful even when we're disobedient. Truly, this is one of those times when we think about the older or middle English of the King James that speaks of long suffering. Our newer translations say patience, which is also something that Christians are usually afraid to ask God for because He might actually give it to us. But long suffering, that God has that long suffering to see us rebel. But it doesn't stay that way. This is seen when we love our brothers and sisters, when we proclaim His truth, when we follow His precepts. Here's another word from our Lord. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us this commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments and abides in Him, and him, he in Him, by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. We will never keep the commandments perfectly, but what is the promise? The promise is God has given us His Spirit. His Spirit convicts us concerning sin. It strengthens us to put that fleshly desire to death. The believer acting from true faith puts off sin. He repents of it. He is one that will add to his faith the virtues of sanctification, as the Apostle Peter speaks of. The promised hope is that if you trust Christ and follow His commandments, we'll be recognized by the Savior. This is the opposing end. What we all hope is the words that Jesus would say to us is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the promise of your Lord." Not, "I never knew you." And so this gives us a serious warning to consider. We have to look at our own lives. We have to examine our own ways. Ask, am I professing the Savior with my tongue and only my tongue? There is reason to profess Christ. That is true. And it's not too late to repent and to bear fruit that's worthy of repentance. We must repent where we fall short. Seek to obey Christ. Seek to know what He thinks about things in our lives. That's another matter, completely different for another time. But we must confess Christ to the world and follow Him as well. To enter the kingdom, we must make the Christian confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and live by it. And may we heed the words of our God. May His Spirit give us the strength to do these things. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that we have this wonderful word. And while it does give us pause and reminds us that we must truly look at our own lives, we do this because our Savior cares for us. And we do not want to be scared. We don't want to be told in that day that He never knew us, that our lawlessness was what we are known by. And to God, who knows all the things that we do, we pray that Your Spirit would convict us of our sin, that would help us to turn from it, And so the world might know us as faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would do this today and always, and we ask it in His name. Amen. Our